Well, I don't think I have to introduce Brother Jim Haig to you. We've all, I'm pretty sure all of us have benefited from his ministry in the past, and we're looking forward to hearing his talk. I don't know what it's going to be about, but we're looking forward to hearing the title as he announces it. And without further ado, we'll just bring Brother Jim up here and have him serve us.
Thank you, Brother Glenn. And good morning to all of you brethren. We certainly are glad that we've been privileged to be here with you and to see many of you again and renew our acquaintances in the Lord. We might mention, of course, that the brethren in Columbus, Ohio, voted that we convey to you their warm Christian love and greetings. We want it to be remembered to you today. Our subject and title is simple. It's Daniel 12. So we'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to the 12th chapter of Daniel, and we'll read through some of the verses and begin our discussion of it. And as the Lord provides the time, we will get through the chapter, and if not, then we'll get through that which we can. Daniel 12, the first four verses. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words, and seal the book, even until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. As we look at these verses, and as we associate them with the latter portion of the 11th chapter, we see that in a way it is a continuation. And it's good for us to know that, because it's the 11th chapter that really sets the time frame for the 12th chapter for us. The important time frame listed in the 11th chapter is called the time of the end, and it's associated during the time of Napoleon's Egyptian campaign, which is dated at 1799 AD. So when we get to the 12th chapter and we read, at that time Michael shall stand up, and so on and so forth, we realize that the time that is being discussed is during that period that began at that point. Sometime during that time frame, these events are going to be taking place. Now Michael, who is referenced here, means who as God. We believe the one that who is as God has to be Jesus. So we are going to say that Michael is going to represent Jesus in this chapter. This is also shown by the fact that Michael is defined as a great prince that will stand for Daniel's people. Daniel's people, of course, are the Jews, and we believe the great prince that will stand for them is their Messiah, and of course that's going to be Jesus. So during this time period, we see that not only will Jesus or Michael stand up, but that there will be a time of returned favor to the Jews. Now what does it mean when we say stand up? Michael shall stand up. Well, there's something we should notice, and that is that the standing up of Michael is associated with the great time of trouble in the first verse. So we see that both are going hand in hand. One results in the other. But we don't want to say that they are necessarily coincidental in time. They could be, but they're not necessarily. And that's important because there are two understandings that we could have of what it means for Michael to stand up. And both of them are treated by Brother Russell, so we'll give both of them to you. And then you may determine how you like to define it, and we'll give you what we believe is a generalization of what it might mean. The first sense of what standing up would mean is simply the Lord's return. It's the time of his return. And that's first treated in a very early reprint on page 490. On page 307 of volume 1, he states that this standing up is the time when Christ's kingdom is gradually being set up or established. And on page 149 of volume 2, to stand up, he says, means the period of time during which events will declare his presence. And we think of the couple of scriptures along those lines. One is Revelation 11:15, which is the sounding of the seventh trump and the kingdom of this world becoming the kingdom of our Lord. And we see that this is an event which would be marked by the standing up. Also, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 would be appropriate, because it says the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. And these are events that are declaring that he has stood up or that he has become present. And interestingly, in this verse, we see that one of the signs of the Lord's presence is the voice of the archangel. And associating that with Jude 9, we see the archangel defined as Michael, and we've defined Michael as Christ. And so there may be a tie-in that way. But there is a second way in which stand-up could be interpreted, and Brother Russell periodically uses this too. And he uses it as representing the final anarchistic state or stage of the time of trouble, the time of Jacob's trouble from reprint 384. He says in reprints 3469 and 5680 that this standing up is the time when the Lord will manifest himself to the world, as in 2 Thessalonians 1:7. So we see that it could mean different things depending on how we wanted to treat it. But as a general definition, we would somewhat merge the two definitions and say that generally, this standing up is the period of time of the Lord's presence during which events in the world begin to deteriorate and become troublesome and finally lead unto the fiercest time of trouble that the world has ever known, which time of trouble then ends in the establishment of the blessed righteous kingdom in full power and glory in the earth. Now there are many examples in the scriptures to define this period that we're discussing in under many symbols, and we'll just throw several of them out to you for your own study. We'll not really discuss them a lot ourselves. Now, one is it's the time when the old social system is trying to fit in the Lord's new order of things. But it doesn't fit, of course. And we would refer you to Matthew 9:17. Reprint 54:69, it's a time period when Christian veneer is removed, a time period when evil spirits are being stirred up. Revelation 11:18, it's a time when there are judgments in the earth. Haggai 2:6-7, it's a time of shaking. Matthew 24:21, a time of trouble, just as Daniel states. James 5:1-6, a time when there is to be woe to those that are rich. Malachi 4:1, a time that will burn like an oven. Joel 2:2, a day of darkness. Amos 5:20, a day of gloominess. Reprint 37:71, the time of the burning of the tares. Overland Monthly 2:36, time of the great earthquake. And volume 4, page 579, the winter time of Matthew 24. So all of these events are going on and occurring from the time of the Lord's return. And we see that no matter how we define the standing up aspect, that all of these things must ultimately occur and be fulfilled prior to the time when the morning is ushered in for the world of mankind and the Sun of Righteousness shines upon them. For as we read in reprint or in Isaiah 21:12, that the morning cometh, but first there must be that dark night. And that's that reference we started to mention is reprint 41:49 that would support these thoughts. Now in a reprint 37:71, he says that before the greatest ferocity of the trouble will strike, he says, before this final consummation, we'll see the church will be changed. And on page 548 of the fourth volume, we see a similar trend of thinking there. He says there will be skirmishes all along the line before the great and final decisive battle. And he says that the great final catastrophe cannot occur until the church is sealed and gathered. Now, we have to kind of define what we think he means, and we think what he's saying is that they'll be gathered beyond the veil. That seems to be the tenor of his thoughts. However, there is a way in which we can look at the trouble in a progressive nature, and that is that periodically we see that this gathering process is also treated not as a condition beyond the veil, but as a condition of separation from worldliness and from nominal Christianity and so on. So with that aspect in mind, we can see, as he said, the skirmishes leading up to the great final battle. We can see this progressive nature. Now we can see that from the volume 2 and 3 forwards that Brother Russell writes that the time of trouble had its beginning around the time of the First World War. And there are other reprints that would support that. 5864 makes mention that the time of trouble, such as never was and never will be again, has begun. Statement to that effect. But the beginning of it doesn't mean that it's the ending of it also. It means it will continue toward the consummation. And the consummation of that will be when the church is finally completed. Now, we also see something else going on at this time, and it is similar, and it tends also to support the thinking of the progressiveness of the trouble, and that is, it's the time when the Jews are being delivered and receiving favor. And the Jews that are being delivered are all that are found in the book. And those that are found in the book is basically the nation. The progressiveness of this, I think, is very manifest in our understandings because we have progressive dates in our understanding of favor to the Jews. 1878, we mark as the end of the Berlin Congress of Nations. 1917, we see it's the time right after the ending of Gentile times, it's the Balfour Declaration. 1948, we see statehood of Israel as a nation. So we see the progressive nature of their returning favor. And so it seems logical then that as favor is returning to them, there is more disfavor to the Gentiles and the trouble then becomes more severe, finally leading up to the final period of trouble just before the kingdom is fully ushered into the world. We might ask, why is there supposed to be all of this trouble? It's a time of trouble such as never was. Is it necessary? Well, yes, it's necessary, because there's been 6,000 years of sin and degradation and alienation from God. And it's time that God forces a little retribution on the people. It's a punishment. It's something that they deserve to have. And also, there's going to be trouble because the people, to a great degree, bring it upon themselves. As we look at that fourth verse in Daniel 12, we notice that it's time when knowledge shall be increased and many run to and fro. Well, we see that, first of all, this began to occur in the 19th century, which confirms our date of 1799 and afterwards. But when we see that this occurs, we would first of all suspect, well, this is a wonderful thing, travel and knowledge. It should be a blessing. But it isn't a blessing because men are in a fallen condition and they're not able to handle these blessings properly. And instead of working to their blessing, it works to dissatisfy them more and more. And they begin to not only become dissatisfied, but they begin to show that dissatisfaction. It begins to stir them up. Well, by 1874, which would be the time of the Lord's return, we believe that knowledge had come to such a point and has caused such a degree of dissatisfaction amongst the people that they were ready to begin to shout and clamor for their rights and their liberties and things which they felt were their due. And it's a beautiful point of timing because the time of the Lord's return, 1874, we believe also marks the Jubilee Trump, when these things were supposed to be beginning to occur. And so we see a good association in there, how these events of Daniel 12 and the knowledge and the dissatisfaction that it stirred up caused that cry for rights at the appropriate time. How the Lord had the timing down wonderfully right. Well, finally, all this is going to lead to their lining up against each other. I believe they've been lining up for a long time. They skirmish with each other. And finally, the Lord is going to let them pretty much annihilate themselves, although he's going to have quite a bit to do with the two. And in this trouble, they're going to learn a lesson. They're going to learn the lesson of justice. And it's finally going to be what they need to make them ready for the kingdom. Now we look at the second verse, and we see there, he said, that many of them that sleep in the dust shall awake. And that's a good point there. It's a good lesson that we can take kind of on the side, because it proves a point that we as Bible students always try to preach. And that is, where do the dead sleep? Well, first of all, a lot of people say the dead don't sleep. They don't even die. Here we have the scripture to the point that the dead are sleeping. And they're not sleeping in hell, and they're not sleeping in heaven, and they're not sleeping in purgatory or any place else. They are sleeping, and they're sleeping in the dust. And I think that's a beautiful reference to support our position on where are the dead. But what about that? He says, many in the dust shall awake. Well, we know that as a result of the time of trouble, we're going to see the kingdom ushered in. And we know that in the kingdom, we're going to see something very important, the resurrection of the dead. So we're going to see people brought out of the dust. Some are going to be brought to life. Two classes could be said to be brought to life. One is the church. We know they're going to be raised to life in its fullest sense, the divine nature. But there's another class that will be brought to life, and that would be the ancient worthies, those justified ones of ages past. They will receive the better resurrection, as described in Hebrews 11. But there will be others, those that are not so faithful, that will be brought back from the dust of the earth. And that's the world of mankind in general, because they've been purchased. They'll come back to shame and contempt, which also might be called abhorrence. And it will be that way because they will be deserving of it. They will have been sinners. They will not have been righteous. And so they will have deserved to be looked upon with shame and contempt. But this will not be eternal. Sometimes we read everlasting and contempt, and it sounds as though it has the thought of eternity to it, but it doesn't. It has the thought of age abidingness, which means that they will come forth to shame and contempt through the age until such time as they repent of these things and become associated with God's Son. Then the shame and contempt will be washed away. Now in the third verse, we see two classes. Those that are wise, that shine as the brightness of the firmament, or we might say the sun. And then another one, they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. I said two classes, but I should ask, how many do you really think there are? And the answer is, it depends on how you like to read it. There could be two, and there could be one. And again, Brother Russell treats it as though it were either. And so we'll give you both concepts and let you determine. The problem is not in the wise class. The wise class seems to be definitely defined as the church. And we get some thoughts on that as we go down to the 10th verse of this chapter. We see that the wise are made purified and that they will understand. And we know that those that are going to understand in this age are only going to be those that are under the influence of the Holy Spirit, the church. Reprint 1955 says that the wise class are those that will yield to God's will and suffer reproaches for Christ. That's certainly the church view. And then we have an association in Matthew 13:43 and Malachi 4:2 of the church as the sun. The Matthew reference says that they will shine as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. And that seems to be associated with this wise class shining as the brightness of the firmament. So there are tie-ins there which associate the wise class with the church. The problem comes in with this star class, if you will, as to how we want to determine who they are. We can determine that they are the church also. One reference is 1 Corinthians 15:41 in the context, which says that the church all will be as stars, one different from another star in glory. Genesis 22:18 says that the seed of Abraham will be like the stars of heaven. And so that's the church class. Page 594 of Volume 4 defines the star class as the humble light bearers of the present time. And finally, Jesus is known as the bright and morning star. So we have some items which might make us believe that the star class is the church. When I say might make us believe, I'm not saying that that's wrong. I'm saying that it's right. But there is the second interpretation, and that is that the star class could be considered the ancient worthies. In Psalms 112:6, it says that the ancient worthies, these princes, were righteous, and they would be honored. And that seems to be part of the thought in Daniel. To support that, Brother Russell in 291 of Volume 1 defines them as the ancient worthies, the star class, and says that they will shine before God and Christ for the examples that they live. And then finally on 292 of Volume 1, he says, we see the distinction here because even though the sunlight of the ancient worthies is glorious, it cannot compare, or I should say the starlight of the ancient worthies is glorious, it will not compare to the bright sunlight of glory of the church. So he shows a distinction. So either one that we would decide to use, I think, would be appropriate, and I don't believe one would necessarily take preference over the other, but we could see how they can represent either one of the two. Now we're going to go to the 5th through the 7th verses of Daniel 12. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand into heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Well, we aren't going to try to discuss every detail because I don't understand every detail. But we will discuss it in general and come up with some lessons that we think are here for us. On page 64 of the third volume, Brother Russell says that where you read river in this reference, you should call it flood. And this becomes logical to us as we look at his reasoning and as we see why we would want to call it a flood. And we want to because of the time setting of it. It says the time setting is the period around 1799, as we have discussed, and it's the time of the French Revolution. This is treated in Revelation 12, 15, and 16, and we see here where the flood comes in. It says, the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. The woman here would be the true church. And where was the woman? Well, the 14th verse tells you, we didn't read it, but you can note it, it says she was in the wilderness. And she'd been there for 3.5 times, the same time period mentioned in Daniel 12:7. So we think that it's mentioned that way on purpose. It's the same period of time being discussed in both references. It says that he cast out water like a flood after the woman, and that this came from the serpent, or we would say it came from the adversary. That's an interesting concept, really, because the adversary is the opponent of truth. And sometimes we might say, well, why would the adversary cause truth? It seems like it would work against him. Well, we know it did, but he didn't think it would. And we know that this is not inconsistent with his character, because he wasn't interested in getting the people the truth, but he was interested in the effects that he thought the truth would have. Now, apparently the adversary had a certain understanding that perhaps this woman would soon be released from the wilderness. He could probably reason on that and figure out what would happen. The truth would begin to be promulgated. And the effect of the truth would be to work against himself and the kingdom of darkness which he had established, and for the kingdom of God. Of course, he couldn't have this. He had to put a stop to it. So he caused the truth to be made known. But it wasn't just the truth. It was a flood of truth. It was too much truth. People weren't ready for that kind of truth. And the purpose that he wanted to have caused was that which was created for a time in France. That is, it was basically anarchy. The whole there was revolution. It was just an overthrow of society in that state as had never been known. The adversary felt that this would probably occur continent-wide throughout Europe. And what would happen? The rulers would begin to see, well, we can't allow this truth and liberty to be given to the people, because look how it stirs them up. It's going to cause them to rebel against us. We'll lose our thrones. We'll have to put it down. They would then tend to want to support the old ways of darkness and superstition and a superstitious church and so on, because it would favor their retaining their throne. And of course, consequently, then Satan would keep his hold on the people. But it didn't work out that way. God overruled and wouldn't permit it to have Satan's result. Yes, that there was this picture of anarchy and the true trouble in the area of France. And to some degree, we, of course, would understand that that must have been retributive for all the persecuting that the French did upon the Lord's people. But the Lord, what the Lord did is, he said he caused the earth to swallow up all that extra flood and that water. And that is that the society in general absorbed this, and the great trouble that hit France did not spread all through Europe as the adversary had intended. But what had happened, the people in Europe saw what was happening in France, and it got their eyes open to truth and to liberty. And so instead of causing darkness and superstition like the adversary intended, it caused just the opposite and started to wake people up. And coupled with the timing there of 1798 then, with the papal humiliation, it just was the final straw that broke the papal power. It just put an end to this darkness and superstitious period and created conditions favorable for the beginning of the time of the increase of knowledge. It's a blessing to see that the first bit of knowledge that was promulgated was Bible knowledge. And we see that Bible societies were formed, and the word of truth was spread by the millions of books throughout the world. And we see another interesting little bit of history concerning the breaking of papal power, and that was that because of the influence of Napoleon and his battles in Europe, that the nations formed what they called a Holy Alliance. It was a treaty of nations with each other for protection. And guess who was excluded? The Pope, of course. He wouldn't have been excluded before. He would have dictated the terms. But he wasn't even invited to join. So we see the breaking of his power at that time. Now, in Daniel, in the verses we've read, the question is asked, how long until the end of these wonders? And the wonders are the wonders of papacy, their wonderful persecuting power. How long until they end, this question is. The fact that the question is asked at all is showing that even though chronologically the time for the ending of this had come, that some of the Lord's people would be in doubt of it. They wouldn't be sure. Can this really be true? And it's not unusual to look at this way, because we see that even though their power was broken, they kept right on acting like they had it. And even up to 1870, we realized they had the first, what we call now the First Vatican Council, and declared in council the infallibility of the Pope, which is something he'd always declared, but which had never been officially confirmed by council. Now it was. And so they were making these great statements. And so there, we could see how there might have been some that really wanted to know, is the time of this power being broken, is it really here? Now, there were two asking the question. There was one on this side of the flood, and there was one on this other side of the flood. Now, who would that represent? Well, we would suspect that it would represent the only ones that would really be interested in knowing, and that is the true people of God. The fact that there's one on each side of the flood would indicate that the Lord's people on both sides of that time period had a vital interest in this question. The one on the after side would represent those that might have been in doubt, because perhaps they had come to the realization that time-wise this had occurred, but yet there was still this rhetoric going on and they wanted to be assured. And then the ones that were on the front side might represent those who also were persecuted by this system and who were indeed interested in when its evil power would be broken. And it reminds us of Revelation 6, 9 and 10, which reads, "When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and revenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Now, we gave you the question. We gave you who we think was asking the question. And of course, now the appropriate thing to say is, what was the answer to the question? Well, the answer to the question was basically that the end is when this flood occurs. The time of the flood is marking the end of the power to persecute. So when you see the flood occurring, you know that these are the last years of their privileged power, if you will. The fact that the angel was standing on the flood water is indicative of the fact that he is limiting it there. He won't allow any of this trouble to go beyond that period of time. Now, we've said that this period of time is 1799, and we've also said that it was 3.5 times. 3.5 times being what Scripture defines it as. We know 3.5 times could be 3.5 symbolic years, and we know a symbolic year is 360 days, and so we're talking 1260 days. Now, in order to confirm that this timing is correct, what we'd like to do is to back up to the front and see if the front conforms with history. And if it does, then we feel comfortable about the ending also. It's kind of a double check, if you will. Well, if we take our 1799 date that we've proven from other things, and we subtract our 1260 years, we're at 539 AD, which we are going to define as the beginning of the 1260-day period, the period of the time when the church is in the wilderness, and the period of papacy's persecuting power. Now, what we have to do is decide, is that historically proven? And if so, then we'll feel comfortable with our interpretation. We know that the popes, who were also known as the bishops of Rome, were influential in the early Christian history, but they were not all-powerful in the early centuries. The emperors had the power, and the emperor Constantine, that we're familiar with probably more than any others, who was emperor in 325 AD, he kept that power to himself, that power to rule the nations, that governing power. And emperors after him kept that same power. The church was influential, the bishop of Rome was influential, but the emperor still held the power. Well, by the time a couple of centuries have passed, we are down to 533 AD, and the emperor is Justinian I, and he was in a location where all the emperors had been since Constantine, and it was a key to the interpretation of what's going on, and that is he was in Constantinople, the city that Constantine built in the east. Rome was in the west. So what we had was a situation where the ruling powers were not closely associated with Rome, and that was very important at this point in time. A religious schism occurred, if you will, on the subject of Mary worship and other things, and the Bishop of Rome took a certain position, and Justinian I, the emperor, supported him in that position. And there was a lot of communication between them. Some of this you can find in the volumes, where they even quote the Latin editions, which I can't read. But they wrote back and forth, and they really praised each other. And Justinian called John, who was the bishop then, the pope, and he called him the head of all the churches and so on. So here he's recognized. But it still wasn't real because, you know, like we said, Rome was way over here, and Constantinople was way over here. And Rome was under the sway of the Ostrogoths, and they didn't have anything to do with Constantinople. They were enemies. So Rome couldn't really be recognized as the true head of the churches, the bishop, because there wasn't the authority to back him up in that position. Well, obviously, as you might suspect, they had to send an army to straighten out that situation. Justinian sent an army, And by our date 539, the Ostrogoths were defeated. And therefore, the Bishop of Rome was established in authority as Justinian said he should be. Well, what happened then? Well, Justinian goes back to Constantinople. So now you don't have the Ostrogoths ruling Rome, but you don't have anybody else very influential there either, because the emperor is so far away. So who has to step in and take charge of temporal affairs? Well, the Pope does. And he, by 50 years, he is well established as a temporal ruler and head not only of the churches, but head over the temporal authority and the governments of the land. And this was finally firmed up later when King Pepin of France and later his son Charlemagne presented the Papal States to the Pope, where they had their own piece of land over which they could be temporal rulers. And this was finally done in the year 800 AD, which marked the 1,000 years of their glorious reign, papacies, which happens to end at the same time, 1799 AD, as our other time period ends. So we believe that historically we see the beginning of our period is well marked, and so we believe our ending also is confirmed by that beginning. Now, one more question that we might have concerning these verses would be, who was the angel that stood on the flood that gave all the information? Well, first of all, I'm going to say I don't know. So I'm not going to define who it is authoritatively, but I'm going to surmise on what I believe, and then you can use that information however you desire. Well, one very general interpretation would be, well, it's the Lord, or represented the Lord. And that, I don't think that's unreasonable, because the truth comes from the Lord. In a literal sense, to Daniel, it probably was Gabriel, because in chapter 8:16, 9:21, and 10:5, we have Gabriel mentioned as appearing to Daniel and giving him bits and pieces of information. And so it's not unreasonable to think that it could have been Gabriel here, but that's in the literal sense. In the symbolic sense, or antitypical sense, or however we want to define it, we'd like to notice a feature about this person, which I think is a key, and that is that it becomes a man clothed in linen. Now, right away, our minds will jump back to the 9th chapter of Ezekiel, where we have the man clothed in linen, who had the writer's inkhorn by his side. Historically, Bible students have associated that interpretation as being Brother Russell. So I'm wondering if it isn't the same thing here. I'm wondering if perhaps the person that's giving the information about the fulfillment of these time periods, the persecuting power of papacy, when it would end, what would be expected to occur afterwards, is marked by a man in linen so that those that needed to know the answer would know where to go to get it. They would recognize that the truth, although from the Lord, was coming through that faithful and wise servant. So that's a surmise. Brother Russell, of course, would never wrote that. And as we well know, he never put himself in a high position like that where he just specifically pointed a finger to himself, although at times it looks like he might be pointing it to himself. But that's our thought on what it might be, and we'll leave it to you to decide what you think, if that's correct or not. Now we'd like to go to the 8th and 9th verses, only briefly, and note that it says there, I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. So Daniel, of course, he was interested when his people would have deliverance. And he's seeing all these things occurring. But in them, he still doesn't see the deliverance that he's interested in. And he's asking about it. But God is saying, close the book, Daniel. It's just not time for you to understand. The understanding is for the time of the end. It's for those that will come later. And this is all that I can give you at the time. This concept is not unusual. It's very often used in the scripture. The fact that prophecies written aforetime were not for them specifically, but they were for us specifically, those that were living at the end of the age, of this age. Some of the examples of that might be Romans 15, chapter 4. It says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Another one, 1 Peter 1, 10 and 12, 10 through 12, which we will just look at verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you, and so on. Matthew, I think that's 13, 17. I'm afraid my note's a little bad there. Yes, verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them. And then finally, it's kind of humorous, a complaint of Ezekiel in chapter 20 of Ezekiel, verse 49. He says, then said I, ah, Lord God, they say of me, doth he not speak in parables? So it wasn't given for them to understand. It was given for us. Now we'll look at the latter verses, the 10th, 11th, and 12th. It says, many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 days. Well, note first of all that we should reverse the order of verses 10 and 11. That their fulfillment really should be 11 first and then 10 secondly. It is a more logical flow of information as we do that. And we see then that we're talking about another time period. We're talking about 1,290 days. We must note that it is going to start at the same time the 1,260 days started. We notice that the conditions are dual for the beginning of it. One, it's when the abomination shall be set up, and also when the daily sacrifice is taken away. The daily sacrifice taken away refers to the Mass, and that was established prior to our 539 date, but notice that was only one of two conditions, and both conditions had to be fulfilled. And the second condition, that the abomination is set up, has already been verified as 539, so only then could the 1290 days start, the same starting time as the 1260. That, of course, would add 30 years onto our period and end in 1829, and that marked the beginning of a great time of searching the Scriptures for truth, especially truth on the Lord's return by one William Miller and associated ministers. This movement had an effect of cleansing many from the errors and defilements that they had been with from past centuries. And their hopes did fail in 1844. But nevertheless, it was a blessing in disguise because it was a real trial of their faith and their faith in the Scriptures. And it had the effect of developing the nucleus of a wise, watching class who 30 years later, when the Lord would be due to return, would be in an attitude where they would notice him. And we see here an application of Habakkuk 2:3, which says that though it tarry, wait for it. And that's the first application of that verse, because the kingdom tarried to them. They were told wait because it wouldn't tarry, it would come in time. And it's also an application of the wise and foolish virgins of Matthew 25, where they had an initial thinking of the Lord's return, but he didn't return yet, they slumbered and so on. But we're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:4 that we, brethren, would not be in darkness when that day would arrive. Well, as we look at the 12th verse then of Daniel 12, it's really too mild. Blessed is he that waiteth, and so on. It's really much more pointed than that, and literally is the famous term we've all heard before, oh, the blessedness of him that waiteth. And we might add three or four exclamation points to that. And why is it such a blessed time? Well, it's a blessed time because it ends in 1874, and from, of course, other features that we cannot discuss here, it marks the time of the Lord's return. The thing that the church had been interested in right from the beginning. Christ is here. That's why it's such a blessed time. He's here. He's setting up his kingdom. He's speeding truth to his people. And it's a really rejoicing time. Page 84 of Volume 3 discusses this, and he said there would be these watchers after the 1290 days that would be in that attitude, and that all of a sudden they would get their eyes open suddenly, quickly, to the fact that the Lord had returned, and what a blessedness it would be for them at that time. But this had an interesting effect. There were a lot of beautiful truths given, but much like when the Revelator in chapter 10 ate the book and it was sweet in his mouth and bitter in his belly, the effect of the beautiful truths brought persecution on them that believed in them. But that was not a stumbling stone to the true people of God, because these beautiful truths were a comfort and a strength to them, and it was still, to them, oh, the blessedness. Finally, the last verse says, Go thou thy way until the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of days. He's not talking here about the time of the end, but he's talking about the end of the age, the end of the harvest, the period when it was time for the establishment of the kingdom. Then, Daniel, you'd get your resurrection, and then you would understand these things. And we believe that the resurrection that he will get will be as one of the prophets, and that it will be as an ancient worthy, a resurrection to life, as we discussed in verse 2 of the chapter. When we look at this chapter and we say, this chapter has been in process of fulfillment for 184 years. The blessed portion of it has been in fulfillment for 109 years. Because of that, we must realize that soon the trouble in the earth is going to reach its culmination. The kingdom on earth will be fully established and operating under Christ and his church. So that's telling us that our deliverance draweth nigh. The time for the completion of the church must be close at hand. So it's a lesson to us and a reminder to us to run diligently the race that has been set before us, and to learn the lessons that the Lord has for us well. We should overcome all of our weaknesses and faults. We must follow Christ and be made Christ-like, so that when this kingdom is fully ushered in and established, we will have our share in it. We trust that the many truths of the time features and the other things found in Daniel 12 will be a help to you in so running your race, and an encouragement to you for making your calling and election sure. So may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Jim. We had many things to refresh our memories about Daniel 12 from our previous studies, and some additional thoughts as well for us to consider.
Loving Heavenly Father, it is through the merit of Thy Son Jesus that we enter into Thy hallowed courts to praise and honor Thee. We thank You for the privileges that have been given to us of gathering together this day. We thank You for anointing us with the oil of the Holy Spirit, for opening our eyes of understanding to see the glorious divine plan of the ages. We pray that You would continue to bless us in our understanding and direct us in these paths. We pray that You would bless us in the further portions of the day, especially at this time. Bless our fellowship and the temporal provision that we are about to partake of. May the food that we eat be utilized by us to serve Thee better. Now forgive us for our weaknesses. Forgive and overrule anything we have been said amiss. For all these things we thank Thee and ask in Thy name.